Hey there, it's Janet Wynn, a church member here at Normandale. You're listening to the Sermon Podcast from Normandale Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Texas. We hope that this sermon is encouraging for you as you seek to know Jesus better. If you are helped by this sermon, we want to invite you to support the ongoing ministry of Normandale. You can do that by going to normandale.org/give. And thanks for listening.
John chapter 11 is we're going to be this morning. So open your Bibles or your iPad or your iPhone or Google to John chapter 11 so you can follow along in the text. This morning we're walking through the gospel for this semester, and we're really doing a flyover, as I've said, each week. We're not hitting every single text in the gospel because we're trying to do the whole thing in this semester, so we're having to be selective. But as we come to John chapter 11, we're going to see a story that's going to mean a lot, I think, to a lot of us in this room. And so at the beginning of January, there was a football game, and I'm a big football fan. And so there was a football game taking place between the Cincinnati Bengals and the Buffalo Bills. And it was a really big game because these are two of the best teams in the AFC. And not only are they two of the best teams in the AFC, they also have two of the best quarterbacks in the AFC. And so it was a big game, big primetime thing. It was on a Sunday night, had major playoff implications as to who was going to be first seed in the playoffs. And so this game was a really, really big deal. And so midway through the first quarter, the Bengals were up 7-3. And then there was a tackle made by a Bills safety named DeMar Hamlin. And so after he just kind of a routine play, makes a tackle, gets up. And then after he gets up, he collapses on the field. And it was later discovered that he went into cardiac arrest. And so at that moment, the entire scene changed. The entire football game came to this complete stop, and that the players were no longer just NFL players. The field was no longer just an NFL field. The game was no longer just an NFL game. You had medical professionals running onto the field trying to take care of him, trying to help him out by doing CPR, AED on him. And so the whole thing came to a stop. And then the NFL suspended the game, and then finally, like at 10 p.m., they're like, game's officially suspended. And then later on that week, they said, it's officially canceled. We're not going to make up the game. It's done. Now, why do I tell you that? Actually, just so you know, DeMar Hamlin's on his way to making a full recovery. But why do I tell you that? Because sometimes there are really good things and really cool things that can be all of a sudden stopped in their tracks when you don't expect it. And so in John chapter 11, we're going to see a family of believers who are walking through normal lives, following Jesus, loving Jesus, and then they are hit with a major crisis in their lives. And all of a sudden, in this moment, all of time stops. Nothing else matters because of this crisis that is hitting their family. And in that moment, there is a question for them and for you as you face crises in your life. It's this: is there a limit to the power of Christ? Is there a limit to faith in Jesus? Is there a place, is there an experience in your life or something that you can walk through with your family in which Jesus cannot reach or in which he cannot help? And that's a legit question that's facing this family. And so, of course, we're in church, and so the Sunday school answer is going to be, of course, Jesus can help in everything, but in your very real life, the gritty nature of family life, how would you really respond to that? Is there an area in which Jesus has no capacity to help? And so in this text, we're going to see this. So you see, following Jesus, like following the light, as he's been talking about, is all well and good as we're kind of living normal lives. Normal days, going to work, coming home, cooking dinner. Like following the light is like easy in that moment. But when life hits and everything stops in its tracks, how do you answer that question? And so here in John chapter 11, we're going to see some Christians who are wondering about that light as they are experiencing and struggling through the loss of a loved one. And so as we turn to the text, here's what I want you to learn. Here's what we are going to learn in the text. Christ is our hope in life and death. And as we explore that, here's what we're going to see. We're going to see the focus of our hope. We're going to see the tension of our hope. And we're going to see the proof of our hope. So check it out with me. Turn over to John chapter 11, starting in verse 1. I'm going to summarize this first a little bit. But Jesus has a friend named Lazarus, and he's got two sisters named Martha and Mary. And you may have heard of those two sisters from other gospel accounts. It's those same women. And so Martha and Mary have a brother named Lazarus, and Lazarus has gotten sick. And we don't know exactly what the sickness is that Lazarus has been taken over with, but it's not looking good. And so the sisters send a message to Jesus, and they're like, hey, Jesus, listen, the guy that you love, Lazarus, our brother, he's not doing well. He's really, really sick. And so when Jesus heard this, he's like, hey, listen, this sickness that's happening, it's a big deal, but this sickness is not beyond the scope of my power. I'm going to do something really powerful in this moment, and so just I need you to pay attention and be okay with what I'm doing in this moment. And so the disciples, when they're like, hey, Jesus, wait. You're wanting us to go back towards Jerusalem to go visit Lazarus, to go see him in his sickness, and that's not a good idea. And so they're expressing some real strong reservations about this because in John chapter 10, the Jews tried to stone Jesus in Jerusalem. So he had to escape the city, and now he's wanting to head back towards the city to go visit his buddy Lazarus, who's gotten really sick. And the disciples are like, that's not that good of an idea, Jesus, because they want to kill you there. And Jesus says, listen, my Father sent me to work, and so I'm going to work. And so that's what he's doing. And so they begin to head back. And in this, Jesus had a plan for him. But in verse 17 is where I want us to pick up here in the text. When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, it gives you that detail because he wants you to know that Lazarus was really dead. Like, this isn't a trick. It's not something like, oh, he was kind of faking it, and the disciples are kind of making this happen. Like, no. He's literally been buried for 4 days. The city's been mourning this for 4 whole days. And so that's what happens when Jesus shows up. And so he hears that he's sick. By the time he gets there, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Now, Bethany, the city where they're going, was about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them about their brother. And so when it says that, many people came. So these guys, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, apparently were a prominent family in Bethany. And so that we know that they had some wealth because one of the sisters brings a really expensive thing of perfume and anoints Jesus with it in the next chapter. So they had some prominence in the city. And so there is like this cultural idea among the Jews at this time to where there was like this social responsibility, really, to go and mourn with other families who are going through a really difficult time. And so there's a social expectation that people are going to show up. But not everyone is going to show up. That's different here. Many of the Jews are showing up. And so this prominent family has this guy, this son named Lazarus, and the entire community is coming out to mourn over this guy. He was a really loved guy within the community. And so the whole community is coming together saying, this is crazy. He was too young. This is not real. Like, I can't believe this happened. So the whole community is coming together to mourn. And they're all together at the family house. And then in verse 20, as soon as Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet Jesus. But Mary remained seated in the house. And so she's left the crowd at home, hoping for some privacy with Jesus. And she goes out to him, and she says this when she gets to him, verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Yet even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And so when Martha says this, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. There's a couple of things that are happening in this thing. So she's not rebuking Jesus, like, you weren't here. What she's saying is, I'm extremely filled with grief over the loss of my brother. But there is some sense of faith or trust in Jesus still, right? Like, here's the thing, is she knows that Jesus is a healer. She knows that he has power. She's acknowledging it here. She's like, if you would have been here, he would have been healed because you could have done it. So she's acknowledging his power to be able to heal in this moment. But she's also acknowledging the fact that the healer has not healed her brother. And she's sitting there and she's like, I know that you're a healer. I've seen that you're a healer. I've seen you heal other people. But when it comes to my own life, I'm looking at the situation. And I'm like, the healer did not heal for me. And she's sitting here and she's wondering, why? But even in that questioning, and that's not a bad question, but she's in this. She's in this question. She's not lost complete faith in Jesus. Look what she says. She's like, even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, he'll give to you. And we know that she's not asking for a resurrection at this point. She doesn't honestly, probably doesn't even believe that that's possible. But she's doing this thing to where she's looking to Jesus still and asking him to just indiscriminately do something, right? She's like, Jesus, I know that you're the healer, and I know that you didn't heal, and I don't know why you're not healing in this situation, but I know I just need you to help. I need you to do something. That's what she's asking right here. And you may have done this in your own life. I probably have. You probably have in your own life where you're walking through a situation, and you're like, I need Jesus to move in this moment. It doesn't seem like he is. Like, he's not doing the miracle that I need in my life, whether it's about a sickness or about something with a kid or something else. And you're like, Jesus, I know that you can heal this, and you're choosing not to, and I'm questioning why. But even in that, I just need you to do something. Like, help me do something here. And I guarantee you, you've probably prayed that prayer as well. You don't even know what you're asking for. You just are asking for help from Jesus. Or maybe you've prayed that for a friend. A friend is going through a really hard time, and you're like, I don't understand. I don't understand what's going on. I don't understand exactly what would be beneficial here, but Jesus, I just need you to do something here. And that's where Martha's at. She's like, Jesus, I trust you. I know that you're not healing in this situation, but I trust you in this moment, and I need you. That's what she's saying. And Jesus hears her, and he moves to give her an expression of reassurance, a message of hope. Look what he says in verse 23. Your brother will rise again. Now, in this, there's some kind of a planned ambiguity in this. And so what happens is Jesus is turning to her, and he's trying to give her the like a message, like kind of direct her attention towards the hope that she can have through Jesus, right? He's trying to say, listen, I know that this moment is heavy. I know this moment is deep. I know this moment is like filled, just like the deepest valley in your life, but I want you to understand that there is hope in it. There is hope in it. Your brother will rise again one day. And Martha hears this. And she understands, like, death is not going to have the final word in her brother's life. She understands that. And look, she's called to faith, and she responds by faith. Look what she says. Yes, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And in the inner statement here, I don't know if there is a hint of disappointment in that or not. Like Jesus, that's kind of where he's left. I don't know if that is there or not. But she couldn't have known if Jesus was talking about something more immediate or not. But at this point, she expresses some semblance of faith where she's like, yes, I know that that's going to happen at the last day. And so Jesus turns in response to her confession, and he moves to not give a rebuke or a rebuttal in any sense, but to give comfort, to give some kind of reassurance to her expression of faith. And what does he say? He's like, listen, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. See, he's speaking to her, seeking to shift her focus from some abstract idea about some future resurrection and move it to a personal faith in the one who has the capability of bringing it about. That's what he's trying to do. He's saying, don't just believe in something out there one day, but I want to turn you towards me, the one who provides it, both now and for then. That's what he's saying. I am the key. I am the one who is the resurrection. I am the one who is the life. And Martha is saying this, yes, I believe God will give that gift later. And Jesus says, I am that gift. I am that gift. I am the one who secures it, and I am the one who supplies it. That's what I am. So he's saying, have faith in me, because in this moment, when your whole world has stopped, My scope and my power is not stopped here. My scope and my power has not come to some abrupt end in this moment. I want you to stop and I want you to have faith in me. And he goes on to clarify what he's saying. Because the first thing he says is, I am the resurrection. And here's what he says about that. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. He says this, every believer, everyone who trusts and follows Jesus, though they may die, will come to life again at the future resurrection. And here's the second thing he says about him being the life. Here's what he says. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. It's a strange statement. It's a strange statement because we all know that, no, we're going to die. We're going to die one day. But Jesus says here that no Christian will ever die ultimately. There is, in some strange sense, some semblance of life that carries on that Jesus is talking about here. And so he says, we may die as Lazarus died, but death's dominion is only temporary because Jesus is the one who provides eternal life. See, we too will rise again at the end. That's what he's saying in this moment. And so the question here is not about whether is Lazarus going to resurrect today or is he going to resurrect in thousands of years. That's not the point. The point is Jesus is the one who secures it and Jesus is the one who supplies it. It's all about focus on him. Look what he says. The one who believes in me or the one who believes in me. And again, in verse 26. And so the question for everyone in this room is this. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? You see, it's not an abstract thought. This is not just a theology thing for academics. Like, this is a very real thing for everyone in this room because everyone in this room has, in one sense or another, dealt with loss in your life. And the question that Jesus is asking you today is, do you believe this? And look what she says in verse 27. Yes, Lord. She told him, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who comes into the world. So here's what you need to hear, that Christ is our hope in life and death. That's the focus of our hope. Turn over to verse 28, because now we get to the tension of our hope. Having said this, she went back and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And so again, just as Martha went out to have private time with Rabbi Jesus, she went back to get her sister and is like, hey, Mary, you come on. Let's go. I want you to go talk with Jesus. He's trying to call to you, and he wants to talk with you privately. And so she gets up to leave the house to go meet with Jesus. And so as soon as Mary heard this, verse 29, she got up quickly and went out to him. Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And so they're trying to have private time away from the whole crowd of the city. But, verse 31, the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw that Mary got up quickly and went out. And so they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to cry there. And as soon as Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and told him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And so she comes to Jesus, and her response is more emotional than her sister's. Not that they loved her brother any different, but she comes to Jesus, and she literally just falls down at his feet. And she says the same statement as her sister did. Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. But then behind her was this entire scene of people, all of these Jews who were at her house and followed her out to go meet Jesus. And so this was what it was. You had an entire village of mourners following her to go meet Jesus. And included in this village of mourners would have been professional mourners, and so professional wailers. And they would, like, not wail, like catching a whale, like wailers as in like crying. But also you would have had like flute players. And so you had many from the village. And so there is this entire vibe towards this funeral procession that most of us will never experience in an American funeral, right? I do plenty of funerals. And most American funerals, the motto or the vibe of people who are asking about it or who are there are, how are they holding up? How's the family holding up? Are they holding it together? And there's not, if you come to an American funeral, there's not a whole lot of outward crying in many cases. And when there is, everyone gets uncomfortable because that's our culture. That's not the case in other cultures. You go to a Swahili funeral, it is a different vibe. And that's the same thing here. You're talking about an ancient Near East, Middle Eastern culture. And so they are loud and they are outwardly wailing. And so it is a loud scene following Mary to come meet Jesus. And Jesus sees this. Look, verse 33, when Jesus saw her crying and he saw all the Jews who were coming behind her crying, he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. You know what that means? He was angry. Jesus was angry in this moment when he saw this entire scene. And the question is, what's he angry about? And so verse 35 through 37 actually give us clues as to what he's angry about, because what does it say? He says he wept, and then later on you see these reactions of these Jews to why he was crying. And so the first thing that he's angry about, we see it in his crying, is he's angry about this terrible specter of death that hovers over all of these people that he loves. Specter, it's a great word. It means this source of terror, a source of dread. And it's this terrible reality of death that hovers over these people he loves. And he sees this and he weeps over it. And he gets angry that his people have to experience this kind of loss in their lives. There's a second thing he's angry about, though. And you see it through the nature of the mourners in verse 36 and 37. It's the fact that all of these mourners are overcome by that reality of death. And they are grieving it as though there is no hope. They're grieving with as to despair. And so Jesus walks into this scene and he's overcome with the whole thing, with the whole futility of it. And he's overcome with the reality of death hanging over these people he loves, but he's also overcome with the fact that they are grieving it as though there's no hope in it. And so out of him comes these emotions. He's got this anger, but then also you see him weeping. And so you see his anger over the situation and his love coming out of him in this situation. His justice and his love. Because here's the thing, is Jesus does not want you to grieve as though you have no hope. You see, there's this tension that the gospel or faith in Jesus Christ calls us to live within. See, on one hand, he wants us to recognize the awful reality of death and to grieve it deeply. But on the other hand, he wants us to grieve that loss as though we have hope in Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and is the life. There's a tension between these two extremes that the Christian, he says, I want you to walk in the middle of this. I want you to grieve this like the horrible reality it is, but I want you to grieve it as though I am real. That's what he's saying. There's a tension. Paul talks about this in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. He says this, grieve, but not like those without hope. And Jesus gives us an example of that in verse 35, because he weeps at this sight. He weeps in this situation. You see, he, of all people, knows things were not supposed to be this way. But even in this lowest valley, his grace is greater still. Because Christ is our hope in life and death. These mourners actually don't get this. The responses of the Jews display that they don't actually understand why he's feeling the way he's feeling. Look at verse 36. So the Jews said, in response to his weeping, look how much he loved him. Look how much he loved Lazarus. And then some of them said, but couldn't he, like, he opened that blind dude's eyes. Couldn't he have healed this guy too? And in a sense, both of these reactions are right. Jesus did love Lazarus, and yes, he could have healed him. But also in another sense, he's wrong. Or they're wrong. Why? Because they understood Jesus' mourning to be on the same level of despair as their own. And then they also betray massive unbelief in his plan. Why? Because he's saying this Jesus guy, didn't make things better for today. And so they're saying Jesus didn't act as I think he should in this moment. And so what they're doing is their unbelief in some future resurrection and future eternal life is directing how they're responding right now in this moment. See, the thread of Christianity is not all about making this moment right now as best as it can be. The thread of Christianity began, like, turned at the cross, but it's heading towards a thing called the final consummation when Jesus returns. That's when everything is going to be made right. That's where all of Christianity is heading, the day when heaven and earth merge in its entirety and we will live with God forever there. That's where it's going. And these people are betraying their unbelief by how they're responding in this moment. And so in response, verse 38, Jesus is deeply moved again. That means he became angry again. And so he went to the tomb. And so for Christians, those of us who hold a faith in Jesus, the call here then is to live in the tension. Christ is our hope in life and death, and that gives us attention as we walk through our deepest valleys. If we grieve the loss, but we grieve with hope. And so then Jesus turns, verse 38. And it says, Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. And it was a cave, and a stone was laying against it. And he said, remove the stone. And Martha, the dead man's sister, told him, Lord, there's already a stench because he's been dead for 4 days. Their embalming practices were different than ours. And so 4 days later, it's not a good sight. And so this is also evidence that Martha was not asking for a resurrection at the beginning, because here when Jesus says, take the stone away, she's like, that's not a good idea. Let's not do that, Jesus. And so Jesus says to her, verse 40, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. And Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because the crowd standing here, I said this so that they may believe you sent me. And after he said this, he shouted with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, bound hand and foot, with linen strips, with his face wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unwrap him and let him go. And this miracle, this final sign that Jesus performs in this gospel, teaches us a couple things. It's the proof of our hope. You see, and this first thing in the proof that it shows us is that it presents Jesus' power to resurrect. It shows his power even over death. So in this situation in your life, you're like, all the world has come to a stop. Has Jesus' power come to an end in this moment as well? And the answer is no. It is not. Jesus proves it here that his power does not cease when death begins. That's what he's saying here. But not only, Not only did he just do it, he did this in front of the entire village. Check this out, verse 42. By doing this, with this entire crowd standing here in front of me. So this isn't something done in secret or something someone could have made up. You had the entire village of Bethany out there at the tomb. Remember, they all followed Mary out. They followed her out. When she met with Jesus, Jesus said, take me to the tomb. They all follow him to the tomb. So the whole crowd is there, and he says, Lazarus comes out. Come out. Lazarus raises out from the dead, and the entire village witnesses this moment. And so Jesus' power to resurrect is not a story. People witness this. An entire town witnessed this thing happen. Then it's not uncommon also to hear this or to read this if you're reading about this text, is that Jesus says the guy's name. He doesn't just say, hey, come out. He says, Lazarus, come out. You may be making something here, may not be. But there may be something in this that Jesus actually had to specify who he wanted to come out. Because if he didn't, say, hey, come out. Then everyone's coming out. I'm like, oh, no, crap. No, go. You go back. Not your turn yet. Lazarus. You know, like, Like, he's got to specify who he wants to come out, right? And so he says, Lazarus, you come out, and he comes out. And this is in fulfillment of John chapter 5, when Jesus is talking about this future hope. In John chapter 5, verse 25, he says, truly I tell you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. There's probably double meaning in that. In one sense, it's talking about people who are spiritually dead, and they need to come alive through faith in Jesus Christ. But it also, in another sense, he's talking physically, because this happened here. This dude who was really dead heard the voice of the Son of God and came back to life. He's fulfilling this. He is presenting his power to resurrect. It's the proof of our hope. The second thing, though, we see is this. Because this hope for Lazarus is not like just found in this moment, right? Like this, like Lazarus's main hope in life is not built upon this one moment in his life. It's built upon where his resurrection was pointing towards, right? It's pointing to two other resurrections that were going to follow his, because Lazarus resurrected, but it was only temporary. He's not still alive. He died again. He didn't get this new eternal life. He resurrected to normal life, only to die again 20 or 30 or 40 years later. But his resurrection here, in which Jesus is proving his power, points you and me to a greater resurrection, which is Jesus's, that happened at Easter. That's what happens. That's where this is pointing. You see, Lazarus is pointing to Jesus's own resurrection, in which he resurrects into brand new life. He still has the scars from it, but he is a new person altogether. Not a new person, but he's into a new creation. That's what he is. So he resurrected into this new life, never to die again. And by his resurrection, he secured ours. That's where this is pointing. That's where this is terminating. Jesus resurrected from the dead, and his resurrection secures your resurrection. You see, when Jesus resurrected, that's why Paul talks about him being the firstborn from the dead. What does that mean? It means he was the first one to resurrect into new life. But if he's the firstborn, that means there's others who are going to follow. And that's where Lazarus's resurrection is pointing us to. You see, in this, the proof of the hope, the confirming nature of this miracle comes alive to you. Now, check this out. Only if you believe it. Look what Jesus says. Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? You see, the thing is, like, this entire proof of this hope, that Jesus' miracle that he did here for Lazarus to point you toward a future hope for you and for your other loved ones who are in Christ, here's what he says. He says, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God. So this hope only comes alive in your life if you believe in the Son of God. That's what he calls us to. So the question is this: do you believe it? Do you believe him? Christ is our hope in life and death. And so, non-Christians in the room, or those who are testing out the faith, or you're unsure, John chapter 5 goes on, actually, and says in verse 28 and 29, do not be amazed at this, because a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good things to the resurrection of life, and those who have done wicked things to the resurrection of condemnation. And so you hear that and you're like, oh no, well, I need to be really good then. And that's not what he's talking about. See, in the Gospel of John, doing good means believing in the light, believing in Jesus. In John chapter 6, it says, this is the work of God, that you believe. And so those who do good, those who are in that category, it means you hold to faith in Jesus. That's what he's talking about here. And those who do not hold to faith in Jesus, as John chapter 1 talks about, you live in the darkness, you will resurrect as well, but it will be to condemnation. But God doesn't want that for you. And so God is holy. That means he's perfect. And because he's perfect, nothing sinful, nothing corrupt can live with him. But we, on the other hand, have corrupted ourselves, because we rebelled against God, we're sinful. And because we're sinful, we can't live with God. And that includes now and eternity. We're separated from God because of our sinfulness. But God doesn't want that to be the case. So he sent his son Jesus to die the death that you deserve, to live the life that you never could die, the death that you deserved, and then he resurrected from the dead. And so now if you believe in him, then you gain his life in your place, and you can be restored to God in heaven. And so what he does is he's the bridge. He's the bridge that takes you back to God and gives you this eternal life. He gives you this hope for a future, because when the resurrection happens, those who believe in Jesus, who've given their life to follow him, gain it. And those who haven't will resurrect to condemnation. And so hear this, God doesn't want that for you. And so the call for you today is this: admit that you are a sinner. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came for you, and then confess him as the Lord over your life. And so Nick's going to come up and prepare to play for us to sing a song in between taking the Lord's Supper together. And so we're going to respond together by taking the Lord's Supper. And so what this means, when we take the Lord's Supper, it means we are physically receiving into our bodies a symbol of the body and the blood of Jesus as a demonstration of what's really taking place spiritually in our hearts, right? When we are receiving him, we're receiving or believing in him. And so how this is going to work is we're going to sing a song together. It's going to let us to respond to the word, but also it's going to give our parents in the room a moment to go get your kids that you want to come back in here and take the Lord's Supper with us. And so as Nick sings, it's going to be a new song. I want you to pay attention. And I want you to worship our great God, Christ, who is our hope in life and death. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for your word here. We thank you for the hope that it provides for us in the deepest valleys of our lives. And so I pray that you would build us up in faith, build us up in strength to be able to live in the tension. That we'd feel freedom to weep as you wept, but also to be filled with the hope that you provide. And so help us to believe and help us to trust. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so parents, if you want to go get your child, please feel free to do that at this time. But if you have children that you want to remain back there through the Lord's Supper, just let them stay back there. And they'll be released back in your following the Lord's Supper.